Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church. I'm glad you're here this morning. And a happy Mother's Day to all of you who are mothers out there. Some even mothers for the first time. We are glad that you are here. So let me go ahead and open with a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, just hearing that tune reminds us of what a great and mighty God that you are. As we come here to worship you this morning, we pray that our hearts would be attuned to your word, that our minds would be focused upon the things of God, and that we as a body of believers and all those who gather with us, we pray that you would use our worship, use our prayer to accomplish your work here and abroad. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your hymnals and open to hymn number 8, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. And I'll ask Dave to come and lead us this morning.
Let's stand as we sing together, hymn number 8. Our next hymn together. Our next hymn is hymn number 28, For the Beauty of the Earth. Hymn number 28.
Sun and moon and stars of light, the
be seated.
Okay, I'd like to thank you all for coming this morning and extend a warm welcome to you. If you are visiting with us for the first time, I would invite you to take one of the visitor cards, if you have received one, from one of the deacons, and just go ahead and fill that out. May that be your offering this morning as you are among us today. I'll just go over a few announcements with you. Obviously, you know that I'm a foot or so shorter than the pastor up here normally, but pastor is traveling this morning. He is meeting with the GMSA Mission Board down in Pennsylvania, so please pray for his safe travel as he's on the road, and for matters that he'll be discussing for the mission there. I invite you back this evening to join us for our evening service at 6 p.m. I will be continuing on in a message I'll begin this morning on the subject of prayer in Matthew 6, so please come for that. Also, we have services later this week on Wednesday, our regular prayer meeting, and we will have our fellowship dinner, I guess we're calling it, before that, 5:45. If you are available, it's a easy way to come and have dinner, fellowship with some friends at church here, and spend time with one another in prayer. So please keep that in mind. Also, just a few other things I'll point out here. Next week, we will be having a Bible Institute at 5 o'clock. Those of you that are in my class, I will actually be speaking at Faithway at their evening service, so we will work on a different schedule for that time. But if you are in Pastor Matt's class, try and finish up your doctrinal outlines, and statements, and so forth. And I know that will be a good time of fellowship as well. May 29th, the end of the month, we are going to be having an evangelistic service here in the morning service. If you have unsaved friends, relatives, neighbors, bring them along. Give them an invitation. Tell them to come here to church and hear the Word of God. We pray that the Word of God, the Gospel, would go out to all people. Pray that God would use us in that way. And so that is a great opportunity for them to hear of the blessed salvation of our Lord. So invite them along. And then that evening, we will also be joining the folks up at Hiawatha Bible Church for the Singspiration that we have done in the past. And so we will be providing the dessert again. So just keep that in mind. There's a few other upcoming events. I'll let you see there in the bulletin in June and July. Some missionaries coming to visit later on. Also, keep in mind the Camp Kobiak for the teens. Mark those dates on your calendar there. First week in August. And if you're available, teens are available, that can be a great blessing to them as well. If you did not hear already, we have a new addition to our church. And I shouldn't say a really new addition. It was a little girl that has been with us now for 9 months, a little more. But little Macy was born to Kevin and Christy Collins this past Wednesday. So we rejoice with them and look forward to seeing them very soon. I think I'll go ahead and hold off on the announcements there for this morning. One more thing. Ben, yes. Yes. Ben and JL's wedding, May 21st. That open invitation to the church. Please respond. Thank you. All right. At this time, I'm going to ask Rebecca if she will come and minister to us in music. And I'll ask the men if they will come and take up your offering for the Lord's work. For the offering this morning. Amen. This time I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. To read the first half of the chapter for you this morning, and I'll be sharing some comments on those later on. Let me begin chapter 6, verse 1 of Matthew. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father, your heavenly Father, will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees what sees in secret will reward you openly. Well, I know Naomi is not here this morning, so we will not be having our children's singing this morning, but at this time I would invite Brother Dave to come and lead us in our next hymn.
Let's take our songbooks and turn to hymn number 49. Hymn number 49, Blessed Be the Name. Let's stand as we sing together, and the children can be dismissed as we sing. All praise to Him who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave His Son for man to die, that He might man be blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name above all names shall stand, exalted more and more. At God the Father's own right hand, where angels by the fall, Thou hast devised salvation's plan, for Thou hast died for all. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Counselor, the Mighty Prince of Peace, of all earth's kingdoms conqueror, whose reign shall never cease. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name,
One of the interesting things about us as human beings is that we are not perfect. And in my own imperfection, I know that I can be forgetful at times. And so right now, let's go ahead and we'll go ahead with the pastoral prayer, which I did not mean to overlook, but let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we are grateful this morning that you have brought each one of us here. I thank you, Father, that you have given us the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for his atoning work on the cross and for all the many blessings that come through that. Lord, it is a privilege not only to know of Christ's work, but to come together with other believers, others who worship the same God, others who are of like mind in our understanding of the Scriptures, and to glorify you together. Lord, I thank you that as we are gathered here, that we remember this day the mothers that have cared for each one of us. I thank you, Lord, for my own mother, as I know each and every person here would do the same. Lord, we are grateful that the care, the concern, the upbringing that each one of us has gone through has been for our good and for our being brought into adulthood, or even for those of us who are younger here who are still in that process. We pray, Lord, that you would bless each and every woman who is among us. Lord, some are new mothers, some have been mothers and grandmothers, others will be mothers in the future. We pray, Lord, for each one that you would just bestow a special blessing upon each one of them. Lord, we know that even though as men and women we may have different roles, but nonetheless, we are equal in your sight. And we ask that you would honor each and every one for their for the time and care they put into raising children. Thank you, Lord, that again we have the joy of welcoming little Macy Collins into our fellowship. And we just pray for the other four mothers who are still with child at this time. I pray that you would give them a safe and healthy pregnancy and delivery of these small little ones to us. Lord, I thank you that your work here as well is continuing to go forward through the Word of God, the preaching and teaching of it, also through the actions and ministry of every single member here who is faithfully committed to the Scriptures and to bearing witness to the work of Christ in each one's life, at work, at home, in all these contexts, Lord, where we find ourselves. Lord, I pray especially this morning for some of those among us who have been afflicted with various difficulties. Lord, I pray and are thankful that our brother Chuck Cartwright is here this morning. Thank you, Lord, not only for his ability to come, but for his faithfulness to you, and ask that that would just be an example for each one of us as we consider our own difficulties we face. We just pray for him, though, and for his wife. Lord, we also pray that you would be with some missionaries I know who have had difficulties in their health recently. We pray for Brother Ross Hodgson, who has been had this dengue fever from Thailand and now has cancer in his bones. We just pray for this dear brother, Lord, that he would continue to work in his body, strengthen him. Lord, we don't know the future in terms of what his ministry will hold, but we pray, Lord, that you would give him peace and comfort at this time, and ask that even as he is not able to minister through translation, but he would be able to minister to others through prayer. Lord, we ask that with each and every person, we would be ministers of prayer, considering one another, thinking on each other's needs. Lord, I could probably spend all day and night up here praying for specifics for each person in this room, not to mention those in far and distant lands. But we ask that you would motivate us and challenge us to take seriously the discipline of prayer, to be faithful to your word, and to stand upon the promises that we find therein. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name this morning. Amen. Well, I invite you again to turn to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. You've been here for the evening services. You will know that I've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew, and I'd like to pick up that study in our time together this morning. Now, I know there are some of you that have not been here, so let me give you a little bit of the context of where we're at here in Matthew 6. We find ourselves right in the middle of Jesus' very famous Sermon on the Mount, in chapters 5 through 7. And what Matthew records for us in these chapters is most likely a summary of Jesus' teaching, things that he had preached on multiple occasions throughout the area of Galilee. We know that from chapter 4 and verse 23, that he had been going around throughout Galilee preaching. And the core of his message, though, is actually found back in chapter 4 and verse 17. And even if we look back further than that, in chapter 3, we would see that it is one and the same message that John the Baptist was preaching. And it is simply this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist preached that. Jesus preached that. And what Jesus does in chapters 5 to 7 is to expand on what it means to be a true disciple of Christ. Now, Jesus will go on for three chapters to really lay this out for us in detail what genuine righteousness looks like. Now, I want you to be careful to catch this point, though. Jesus is not speaking in these chapters about how to obtain this righteousness. That is, he's not talking about how to get saved. He is illustrating the marks of people who have already been made righteous. Those who have already repented and come to salvation. So I want to make sure that you get that, because if you miss that, you will miss a lot of what Jesus is saying here and misunderstand the lessons he is giving. So let me just say that again. He's not talking about how to get saved. He's illustrating the marks of people who have already been saved, who have been made righteous, and those who have already repented and come to salvation. Now, we know from the end of chapter 7, the end of the sermon here, that there were most certainly unbelievers in the audience when Jesus was preaching this sermon. The reason Jesus goes about preaching in this fashion, though, of talking about people already saved, what true righteousness looks like, is that if you're a person listening to his words, hearing this sermon, the kind of righteousness that Jesus is describing in these chapters, if that doesn't match your life, then chances are you are not a true disciple of Christ. And in fact, you need to repent and be saved. So in chapter 6, we see here that Jesus is confronting the fact that there was a type of religion that was actually not being done for God, but for the observation of people. It was a kind of religion that sought praise and applause from the crowd. Jesus is confronting that as a kind of righteousness which is hypocritical. It's not genuine, it's a false righteousness. It's a righteousness that is concerned with external action, but has ignored the internal heart motive that is to be there. You see, sincere righteousness is done for God, not for show. Now look at verse 1, because I think this sets forth the principle here. And then I'm going to jump down to verse 5 and go to the second application of this. Verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven." And now down to verse 5. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." Now, in the larger section of Scripture I read this morning, in verses 1 through 18, all those verses are really under the principle that's stated in verse 1, that Jesus, he'll go forth and he'll make three applications of that principle. The first application involves giving to the poor, or your version may say almsgiving. And there is a practice of piety that genuinely takes serious the care for those who have need. And when that is carried out, we are not to do that for show, but for obedience and devotion to God. If we do it for show, then we'll get the outcome of the show, and that's it. But if we do it for the Lord, then he'll see us and reward us in regard to that. Now, the second application we'll find here in our text this morning, and that is the application of prayer. And then the third one would be down starting in verse 16, the application of fasting. But the second application, in this one, Jesus expands on the teaching in a way he doesn't really do with the other two, with giving and fasting. He states the specific application fairly quickly in verses 5 and 6. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But then in verses 7 through 15, he really expands on what he's teaching there. And we'll look at some of those verses this evening with the very famous Lord's Prayer. But now, practically speaking, when we read through this, though, we should say that Matthew is recording what Jesus taught here. But it's very possible that Jesus taught more about giving to the poor and more about fasting than what is recorded for us. We know from Scripture, the end of John, that Jesus taught more than what was recorded in just the Gospels. John says, you know, if there were all the books in the world, it could not possibly contain all the things that Jesus said and did. The Gospel writers have taken from Jesus' teachings and recorded portions of those for us. And for whatever intent and purpose, we know this much, that the Lord said more about prayer than just do that in private. He taught them some more about it in this particular sermon that Matthew records for us here, so we can have an understanding of what makes disciples of Christ. That is, those who are genuinely His followers, those who've understood repentance and understand the righteousness that Christ is calling them to. So verses 5 through 8, where we'll be this morning, they give us two principles about sincere prayer. And the first is found in verses 5 and 6, and it's tied right to this sort of main theme here in verse 1. That's simply this. Sincere prayer seeks to draw near to God, not draw attention to self. Now, genuine prayer, that is the non-hypocritical prayer, or prayer that is sincere, that kind of prayer seeks to draw close to God, not attention to the person that's praying. That kind of prayer is done for show. That kind is hypocritical. And we know that because that's what Jesus says right here in verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. So Jesus is contrasting a phony, hypocritical type of prayer with genuine, sincere prayer, like He did with giving to the poor. I think we can break these verses up into three different parts so we can understand it then. And I think the first part of that in verses 5 and 6 would be the believer's responsibility. I made this point when I spoke on the message on giving to the poor. You can look at that on the website if you like. But I'll make it again here, and also again when we get to the section of fasting as well. But notice that Jesus does not say here in the text, if you pray. He says, when you pray. And the significance of that is that followers of Christ would be those who are prayers, those who are involved in praying. And in fact, prayer is such an essential part of being a Christian that prayer is one way in which we can describe Christians. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul writes, to all who in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So when Paul thought of genuine believers, he thought of all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Not just people who had called at some point in the past, but those who continue and are active in calling on the name of the Lord. They are people who pray. They're people who talk to the Lord and call on Him. Also, Peter in 1 Peter 1:17 says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Here's a description of a believer for Peter. This is somebody who addresses God as their Father. Now, where do we get the root for that idea? That root actually is found right here in our passage this morning. Look down at verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So that is that Jesus taught that if you're going to be one of my disciples, then when you pray, you can talk to the Father. You can call Him your Father. And Peter picks up on that a number of years later and says of believers, if you call on the Father who judges without partiality, so it's woven into the very fabric of what it means to be a follower of Christ. It means to be one who prays. So that's why, and I have to be a little careful when I say this, but I think, thinking through the ramifications of it and so forth, but I think it's a true statement that I can say, someone who never prays is evidencing a very serious and potentially lethal malady in their life, spiritually speaking. You can't be a Christian without praying. You can't get in the door, if I could put it that way. Remember in Romans, it's whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you've never prayed, you're not a Christian. You're not a believer. And the very first step of the faith is to call on the name of the Lord. And that first step is the outworking of God's work in a person's life. Now, you don't initiate that first step in the process. God does. God puts it in your heart to recognize who He is, what Christ has done, and to open the way for a relationship with Him. And when God puts that in the heart cries out, Abba, Father. We know that in Romans 8, Galatians 4. So if there's no cry to God to talk to Him as Father, can I say it pretty bluntly here, and hopefully compassionately though, if there's no cry in your heart to talk to God as Father, then there is a good possibility that He is not your Father. Because if you were genuinely born of God, you would want to talk to your Father. The Spirit would have put that in your heart. It would be there. And that's why Jesus is not saying here, so if you pray, but He's saying when you pray. If you genuinely know Christ, then you will pray. Now, prayer is the outworking of what Christ has worked in you. And when you pray, He goes on here to tell them how they should pray. And He does that by first talking about a restriction. And I want to point that out here in verse 5. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. Now again, I want to be clear here again. The text here is not talking about, he's not pointing out a restriction against public prayer. We've already prayed a couple times this morning. Actually, more than that, because we sang, Joyful, joyful, we adore Thee. God of glory, Lord of love, giver of immortal gladness, fill us this day with the light of day. We sang, Lord of all, to Thee we raise. This is our hymn of grateful praise. And those are prayers. We were singing to the Lord in prayer at those points. And I hope you would understand it that way. But when we talk about sort of official prayer, I stood up here just before the sermon and prayed. We prayed after the offering. I prayed when we began the service. And we're here in a house where the Lord is worshipped publicly. Were those violations of what Jesus is talking about here in verse 5? Well, I think most of us recognize almost immediately that that's not really the point of what Jesus is saying here. It's not about the location. That is, Jesus isn't mad that they're praying in the synagogues or on the street corners. That's not the point of it. And it's not really the posture either. It's not that they were standing rather than kneeling in prayer or prostrate or whatever it may be. That's not what he's shooting for. The point Jesus is trying to make here, and you can see the hinged word here right in the middle of the verse. In the middle of the text, it says that, or so that, they may be seen by men. They do what they do so they can be seen by men. The point is that prayer is not some sort of publicity stunt. It's not a public relations activity. It is something that is to be done in devotion to the Lord. Now, why am I certain that Jesus is not against public prayer? Well, the very fact is that Jesus himself did it. For example, in John 11, Jesus was standing, give some context here, Jesus was standing at the tomb of Lazarus, and he lifts up his voice so that the other people can hear him, and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, because the people who are standing by, because of them I said this, that they may believe you sent me. Now, obviously, he wasn't praying openly so that everybody could see him, because rephrase that. He was praying openly so that everybody could see him pray, but that was because he was about to raise a man from the dead, and he wanted them to understand what was happening when Lazarus rose from the dead in that. Now, in chapter 6 here, when Jesus is actually in John chapter 6, when Jesus is getting ready to feed thousands of people, there's another point where he prays just before feeding them. And he doesn't go and say, before he's ready to feed the 5,000 there, excuse me, I need to go find a private little prayer closet here to pray in and kneel before the Lord. No, he gives thanks to the Lord openly. So he prays in public. And the disciples did this constantly too. If you look through the book of Acts, it seems like every time you turn around, they're having some sort of prayer meeting. In Acts 1, they were gathered together and praying. Chapter 2, they're praying. Chapter 4, chapter 12. And they do it sometimes standing, sometimes kneeling. But they're just praying together publicly. And Scripture actually goes beyond that too. We are commanded to pray publicly. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 8, they say that the church, when it gathers corporately, that should be a place of prayer. And we are gathered here publicly, corporately, this morning. In fact, in 1 Timothy 2, 9, it says, Paul says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. And of course, the context is when the church is gathered. Wherever the church is gathered, men should be praying together publicly. So it's something that should be done publicly. So his point isn't that, you know, some people would argue, well, he's only talking about private prayer here. No, his point isn't arguing against public prayer. He's saying that it's hypocritical to talk to God when your real purpose is to have people see you doing that. You're not really talking to God at that point. You're using God. You're doing the equivalent of when when you're walking down the hall and you see somebody you don't want to talk to, so you whip out your cell phone and start talking. Except there's nobody on the other end of the line. You're just talking so that you can avoid the person. I mean, it's kind of like that. But there's nobody on the other end of the line. So you don't really care what the other person is saying on the other end of the phone there. It's you're just trying to talk. But that's, Jesus is saying that's what some people are doing when they're praying. They're not really talking to God. They're just running their mouth so that other people can hear them and think that they're talking to God when they're really evidencing a heart of hypocrisy. And that's the problem with it. So what ought to happen here then? Look at verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now the point here, in the beginning of the chapter with the left and the right hand, is that it's not that the only place you can go to pray is this inner room, this inner closet there, to find this place of solace. No, Jesus is simply illustrating a point here. And if we think about it contextually too, in the culture of the time, it's very likely that most of the people in Jesus' audience would not even have an inner storage room in their homes. Kind of hard to think of today because of the types of houses or apartments we live in, but most homes in that time simply consisted of four walls and a roof. If they wanted to build another room, they would typically go and build a room on top of the flat roof above it. And so that was just simply the way it worked in that culture. And the house was usually, for most people, just a one-room dwelling. And very few people would actually have an inner room within that house. So that was just the common to the culture there. So Jesus isn't saying here that that needs to be, this text needs to be pressed in some sort of stiff literalism where each of us needs to have some sort of secret closet we go into and pray. Now, he's obviously not arguing against that either. It's okay to have a room like that, but that's not really the point of what he's going at here. The point is that your real motivation is to talk to God. And nobody can see God. You see, that's your Father here who sees in secret. Now, I'm reading from the New King James here, and my version here says, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Now, you'll notice that word there, place, is in italics, and it's actually not in the original text. And I think it would be better to read it without that, because it's not that God is hiding somewhere, some place. It's that God is immaterial. The Father cannot be seen. So when you pray, don't pray to be seen. Go to a place where you can be unobserved as you talk to Him, so you can focus your attention on Him. So the main point of this is not that we have some place like that, but the simple fact of life is that if we do have a place like that, it can be a very good thing. The truth is, for many of us, we are prone to distraction. I can't tell you the number of times I've started praying and, you know, I'm halfway through and I'm thinking, you know, something about the news or about things going on this week or, you know, a thousand things distracting. But the best place for us to pray is often a place with the least amount of distractions. And, truthfully speaking, there's something in our hearts that loves the approval of men. It is rooted in our depravity, and fighting against that depravity that is still within us is a very good thing. So I think the key is that what we are doing in prayer is trying to draw close to God, not draw attention to ourselves. Now, we know that God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. So I don't have to find some place, some secret place where God is to pray. So it's not so much about finding where God is. It's about focusing on God. It's not on what people think. It's not on what's happening around me. But that I'm talking, going and talking to God. Now, what Jesus is after here is a prayer that is God-focused, not man-focused. Now, why is it so important? Well, it's stated in these verses negatively and positively. And again, it's the same as with giving of alms. Look at verse 5. Here we have it negatively. For those who pray like hypocrites, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." It's like their prayer sort of goes up and it's in some sort of holding pattern, you know. And it just goes down and crashes somewhere right outside the prayer port. It's down. I mean, gone. But it's, you see, that a person like that is really not trying to communicate with God in some sort of meaningful way. That was not their intent. They're praying to be seen by men. And so, in a sense, they're actually successful in what they're doing. It's just when in achieving that goal was a worthless goal. And so, they wanted to be seen. They're seen. End of story. That's done. Now, in contrast, verse 6, it says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who is in the secret will reward you openly." Again, the implication here is that their prayer will be heard and that they will receive blessing from God for their devotion to Him. I should note here that Jesus is not teaching some sort of secret way of getting from God anything you want. That's not what's at stake here. What he's saying is when our heart's motivation is drawing near to God to petition Him and to lay bare our needs before Him, when our heart is drawn near to Him like that, He will in turn bless us. There will be reward in that. Now, that shouldn't bother us as Christians. There's nothing wrong or sinful with wanting blessing and reward from God. And in fact, I could make a case that that's the mark of those who are, again, true believers. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." If you have no desire for anything from God, that's not a healthy sign. You see, you're complacent then. You're satisfied with everything you have around you. Is there no spiritual growth that needs to happen in your life? Is there no spiritual growth that needs to happen in the lives of those around you? Are there no lost people who need Christ? Is there no sense of dependence on God? See, if you have no desire, it indicates a heart that is satisfied entirely apart from God. There is nothing to be praised in a prayerlessness that is just happy without God. See, we should desire the things that are from the hand of God that will bring Him glory. And if we have no desire, if we have no want, then we tend not to pray. And in fact, if we ask for things we don't want, then we're not praying sincerely. And if we're asking for things we don't care about, then there's an evidence of falseness in our hearts in the first place. So we should bring our desires that are consistent with God and His will, bring those desires to Him. And there must be I think obviously here, there must be a confidence in God's ability and His goodness, and that will motivate us to pray. Now, Jesus expects us to want to see God bless our lives through prayer. And I think prayer is an important part of that, of God blessing our lives. But it is the right kind of prayer. The prayer that tries to draw near to God, not attention to self. That's the first principle. Now let me look at the second principle here in verses 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. I think this takes a little time to think through what Jesus is saying here in these two verses. But let me try and boil it down and put it into a statement that I think we can just sort of latch onto with this. Sincere prayer is meaningful, not manipulative. That is, if it's genuine prayer, not the hypocritical kind of prayer, not some kind of flawed prayer, but this prayer, it's speech to God that means something. You know, not that we're giving a speech to God or something, but that's not what I mean. It's talking to God in ways that are meaningful, not manipulative. It's not just a way to get what we want. And the reason I understand it this way is because of what the text says here. And the best way to look at that is to, I think, look at the second part of each of both of these verses in 7 and 8. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. So, why pray with many repetitions? Well, these people suppose that they will be heard with their many words. We might say that this is what the pagans believe that their deities, these pagan gods, would somehow be moved when they offered many words, multiplied the words in some way or fashion. So the meaningless words and the repetitions here fit together to say that if they do this, they suppose that they'll be heard. It's some sort of technique that they suppose will give them leverage in their approach to God. And that, you know, if I give all these words and multiply all my words and so forth, it'll give me some leverage with God, and He'll do what I'm asking and give me what I want. Now look at the last half of verse 8 as well. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Now, this tells us why we shouldn't do that. It tells us that God does not need many words to inform Him or move Him to act on our behalf, on behalf of His children. If He doesn't require, let me say it this way, it doesn't require that meaningless repetition and these many words in order to get God to hear us. So I think a combination of these two principles then put together puts an emphasis on really what makes prayer effective when we pray to God. So look back here. When you pray, do it in secret. Don't do it the praise of men so that you can be rewarded. But when you pray, don't be like the pagan Gentiles. Don't heap up piles and piles of words in your prayers. Don't be like that, Jesus is saying. Your Father doesn't need to be informed through some grandiose, loquacious talk. He's not saying here, that's interesting. I didn't know that. Tell me some more so I can figure out what I'm supposed to do here. That's not what God is saying. That's not what prayer is about. God knows what you need before you ask Him. And so what's that? the root of this here then is not as much the act or the action of repetition per se. And again, I'll say more about that in a moment, but it's not so much that, but it's the attitude or belief that's underneath the many words and the repetitious prayer and so forth. Now, the reason I say that is because the scriptures are clear that not all repetition in prayer is wrong or sinful. Now, you're in Matthew 6. Let me ask you to go over to chapter 26 in Matthew. And I want to show you this here. And as we study the scriptures, we always need to do this. We need to compare one text against another text so we have a right understanding of it. Now, let me just give you a little context here. Jesus, in chapter 26 here, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes his disciples there to pray. And then he takes Peter, James, and John a little further into the garden and to pray. And look at it beginning in verse 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Think about what we're talking about here, in terms of prayer. Jesus is against meaningless repetition and many words in Matthew chapter 6. Now, in Matthew 26, Jesus himself is praying. He prays the first time, "Father, if you will let this cup pass from me, let it be, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He goes on a second time and essentially prays the same thing. And then the third time, even the writer of Scripture here says that he prayed the same words that he did before. That sounds a lot like the repetition, doesn't it? You can also find examples of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Three times he went and prayed that his thorn in the flesh would be removed. Three concentrated periods of prayer about the same subject. That sounds like repetition. In fact, if you have, you've got Jesus in Luke chapter 11 teaching that when we pray, we're to pray persistently, like this friend who comes at midnight. And in Luke 18, he says we're to have a kind of persistence like the widow before the unjust judge. So Jesus is not against praying for the same thing more than one time. And God doesn't have a one prayer only rule. It's not like he says we should pray, "Lord, I would like to see fill in the blank. Please do this for your glory. Okay, I've said it once. Now I can never say it again." Now that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about a kind of heart that thinks we can somehow badger God into doing what we want. It's like pagans. And I know that some of you actually come from backgrounds that are like this. The pagans will say, if you do 1,000 repetitions of this prayer, then you'll get something. Or if you do 10,000, then you'll really have an edge, with the Lord. And whether it's, I'm doing Hail Marys or Our Fathers or whatever the case may be, you have even perhaps seen some people that have these strings of beads. And so that every time they say the prayer, they'll slide the bead over so they can count the number of repetitions, how many times they've done the prayer. And they think they can leverage their words into making God do something. And that's precisely what Jesus is against here. Because when we do that, it treats God as a deity, which must be somehow manipulated and moved, rather than as a father who knows what his children need and is ready to bestow good gifts for his children. God is not some sort of distracted or disinterested deity. For those of us here who are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, He is a Father who gives good gifts to those of us who ask. And He Himself has opened the way to prayer. No one had to break it open. Nobody had to go up and pound their way through the doors of heaven to get the door open so that God could do something. He sent His Son as a sacrifice to remove that obstacle. Jesus is interceding right now at the right hand of God the Father so that we can have a perfect high priest. You remember Pastor talking about that the past several weeks. A high priest who makes us accepted with God. And He tells us, come with confidence so that you may receive grace and mercy in the time of need. The heart of a disciple of Christ, the heart of someone who knows Christ, who is following Christ, who has come to God through Christ, a disciple of Christ cannot harbor in their heart or their head some sort of idea that what makes our prayers effective is the prayers themselves. It's not my words that make prayer work. And I don't need to find some secret ritual, some magical place to go and meet God so that He'll do what I want. I'm not in negotiations with God when I pray. I'm not trying to purchase something. I'm not trying to pay some price by piling up multiple words so that when I finally got to the 10,000th time, then now, okay, God will finally do it. When we think like that, Jesus says, we're thinking like pagans, not people who have a Father in heaven who hears and in fact knows. Obviously, one of the questions that might come to our mind is, well, if He knows what we need, why do we need to ask? I think there's a lot of ways we can answer that, but I'll just suggest a couple here this morning. First, it glorifies Him, and it's good for us. those two, I don't think, are inseparable from each other either. They are, in fact, joined, because God deserves to be recognized as God. When we recognize Him as God, that is the best thing that could ever happen to us. God is not some self-important boss at the office who's making us grovel at His feet so we can get what we need to do our job. That's not what is going on here either. This is the Maker of heaven and earth, who in Himself is full of glory. The greatest gift God could ever give to anyone is Himself. There is no gift from God that is more important, more blessed than the full joy of God Himself. So when God closes doors, you might say, in our lives, and says, you're not going to get what you need through that door, or that door, or that door, or that door, and so on, there's only one place you can come to get what you need, and that's through Me, your Father. He's not only doing what is best for His glory, He's doing what is best for his children as well. You see, he's driving them to be the great God who is full of glory and grace. So God, who for our good and for his glory, says, "Child, I know what you need, but I want you to talk to me about what you need. When you talk to me about what you need, it will cause you to love me more than even the things you need." That's what God is wanting from us. It'll cause you to recognize that you're not capable of handling all by yourself. Your sense of dependence is one of the best things that could happen to you. You know, your great, 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 great grandparents way back there in the Garden of Eden, they wanted to be independent. Now, the problem is when you're dependent, it will always lead away from God, away from Him. So God says, here's what's good for you. Cultivate devotion to me by talking to me as your father. Demonstrate your dependence on me by calling out to me for what you need. And you will see me for the God that I am. And that's the greatest gift I can give to you. So instead of having pagan ideas about deities, the God on the shelf that controls our future and destiny, or the things that we need so that, when we need something, we go to it, that God, so we get what we have. That's what pagan religion is. You know, going through these steps and all these different gyrations to get something. You know, if it's the God of the harvest, we'll make this kind of deal and we'll do that. If it's the God of this, we'll do this other thing, or this God, we'll do that. We'll go through whatever we need to go through to get what we need. Well, see, that's pagan prayer. All these multiplication of words, these repetitions, it's not trusting in God. And Jesus says, no, wait a minute here. God is your Father. He knows what you need. He wants you to get along with Him and to talk to Him about what you need. So go find a place where you can, where no one can see you, and talk to God. Lay it out before Him, because He's a Father who knows, who cares, and who gives. Do we pray like that? Do we think like that? Or are there remnants of paganism clinging to our hearts and our heads that need to be wiped away by the biblical picture of God and grace in Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this text this morning is a great reminder of our need for you. Our need to depend on you as the God who is knowing and caring and willing to give to us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to multiply words in our prayers, but that you would multiply prayer in our lives so that we might cultivate a closer and intimate relationship with you. Help us to have a right motivation in our hearts as we come to you, Lord. And I pray that if there is someone here who does not know and understand this kind of righteousness, someone that needs the righteousness of Christ, that you would convict their heart and bring them to repentance, to salvation, through Christ, who alone can save. Lord, we again give you thanks this morning that we celebrate with the mothers who are among us, and we pray that for each one of us, you will help us to go out of here this morning, blessing your name, giving thanks in all things, and giving glory to the great high God of heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.